Well, as we continue our study from last Wednesday evening, we can begin by turning to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, read with me as I read verses 7 through 12. Psalm 27, beginning at verse 7. Here David writes, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Well, in his no-holds-barred assessment of the natural man in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 11b, he says, "There's none who seeks for God." And that's actually a quote from David, who wrote in Psalm 53:2, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." Once again, you can see the anthropomorphic language there. God actually doesn't have to look down from heaven to know what's going on. And secondly, he doesn't have to learn about who understands and seeks him. It's just another example of how the writers of Scripture use this type of language that we can understand to convey to us things that might not be as easily understood otherwise. Anyway, what does God find as he looks down on the world at large? Well, he sees the very things that Paul writes about in Romans 3. He sees that all have turned aside. They've become corrupt. And there's none who does good, no, not one. In the fall, as you well know, any desire that man might have had to enjoy communion with his Creator vanished. And from that point forward, at first it was because of the shame that man felt at being naked, destitute. He was pushed out of the garden and prevented from re-entering the garden. He was placed under various penalties as a result of his sin. Both Adam and Eve were both placed under some really harsh penalties, at least in terms of what they had known up to that point. And so we can see with every successive generation, of course with Seth, things began to change, but not completely. We can see with each successive generation, namely in the Cainites, we can see that man drifted farther and farther and farther away from God. He wanted nothing really to do with God. In fact, if the flood's any indication, seeing that God spared only 8 human beings out of all the people that lived on the earth, including many who were descended from Seth's line, we have to assume that even most of Seth's line had begun to apostatize, had begun to drift away from God as well. So what are we to make when we hear things like the rants of the seeker-friendly churches who insist that there are people out there who are seeking after God? Is Paul correct when he said there are none who seek after God, or are the seeker-sensitive churches correct in their own analysis of the situation, insisting that, oh, that's wrong, there are people who are seeking the Lord? You've probably either been to a seeker-sensitive church, or you've seen or heard of seeker-sensitive churches that resort to any number of pragmatic means to bring people in to their fold. And this is to be expected, really. The natural man may want to be assured on the basis of pure survival instinct that on the outside chance that there is a God, He wants to be assured that he's not at odds with him. This is why we have so many false religions the world over and always have. Man is by nature very religious. Man does not want to be at odds with a God, even a God that he might not believe in. Man does not like the fact and cannot stomach the fact that in and of himself, he might be at odds with any form of deity that is higher than he considers himself to be. He may seek to connect to something that he perceives as being greater than himself, and he might do that to placate his conscience, but that doesn't mean that he actually longs to be accountable to his Creator. We need not mistake man's desire for religion, man's desire to be covering all of his bases, so to speak. We need not conflate that with a true desire to know the one true God. And seeker-sensitive churches have done just that. They've taken man's innate desire to be connected in some way to a higher power, without accountability, I might add, and they've actually, instead of preaching the gospel to them, they've actually catered to them. I like to say instead of catered to them, they've actually cratered to them in many instances. Even a cursory look at the so-called seeker-friendly churches that are still becoming more and more the norm reveals that they're really focused on appealing more to the natural man than to the children of God. It's not unusual to see even those who are otherwise fairly solid falling into this kind of mindset. Even in this churches, we've had people visit us from otherwise very solid churches. We've had people visit us who, just by talking to them, you can tell they're very serious about their faith. But many of them have left or just not stuck around because we don't offer the kinds of programs that they've become accustomed to in other places. I was asked just this past Lord's Day what type of programs we offer at the church. And I said, you want a program? Here's our program. Come to church every Sunday and you'll hear hymns sung by woefully inept people. You'll hear the Word of God expounded by a woefully inept pastor. And you'll be able to commune with all kinds of imperfect people. There's our program. It's true though, right? But at the same time, you'll encounter a people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind and want nothing more than to please Him in all respects. We are an imperfect bunch, but we are a bunch who loves the Lord and sees no value in many of the things that the world places value on. We don't need bouncy castles in the parking lot. We don't need Sunday school curriculums that are, you know, put into place for the sole purpose of entertaining children. We don't need entertaining messages. Messages that are inclined to appeal to people's self-esteem. Messages that are designed to help people feel better about themselves. Many times when we come in here, we leave feeling absolutely miserable about ourselves, don't we? Because when you hear thus saith the Lord, when you hear the Lord's assessment of you outside of Christ, and we need those reminders, it's not always a pleasant thing. We don't have a lot of the trappings that so-called seeker-sensitive churches offer. And in some cases, that means that people just simply won't stick around. And, you know, I'm okay with that. Because the Lord Himself wants worshipers. The Lord Himself demands that we gather together under the common banner of our love for Christ and our desire to serve and worship God and God alone. God wants a people who gather for the sole purpose of hearing thus saith the Lord and ministering our gifts one to another for the edification of the whole, so that we all might corporately and individually glorify God to the uttermost. One observer of the seeker-friendly phenomenon noted this, and listen to this, I'd love to give attribution here. I don't know who wrote this. It was on a website with no name attached to it. Yeah. Some people like to live dangerously. That's okay. But this one observer said this. He said, there are lots of people who are seeking to be entertained and assured that God loves them, despite their sin and ungodly lifestyles. There are many who seek a form of religion, and if the goal of the seeker-friendly churches is to fill seats with these people, it appears to be working. Growth in many of these establishments is staggering indeed. Some of the larger ones will usher in tens of thousands of attendees for weekend services alone. With annual budgets reaching well into the millions of dollars, many of these edifices are more likely to resemble a large corporate office than a church. That is why you're less likely to find stained glass windows than a coffee shop, gift shop, bookstore, or even a basketball court. Some even have swimming pools and bowling alleys. To leaders of these churches, the Great Commission has essentially become more of a marketing scheme, with the use of surveys and studies to determine which enticements are needed to reel them in, and then to cater to their appetites by giving them what they want. Another problem with the seeker-friendly movement is that in their desire to please every itching ear, these churches have relegated God and His Word to the back pews, ensuring that no one is offended by the truth. The great doctrines of the faith have been deemed divisive and shelved. Sadly, many of these churches are flourishing these days because they have reshaped the gospel into the kind of product buyers are willing to tolerate. The bottom line is that these churches have placed the focus on man, not on God, where it belongs. And God's word cannot be recast to conform to the needs of a consumer-driven culture. That's what we're seeing all over the place. Again, while the natural man is seeking something, he very clearly is not seeking God. In fact, if we look very closely at Scripture, we can see that without exception, the various mentions of seeking God apply to whom? Believers. The regenerate. Those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who does in fact create in us a desire to seek God. Your main motivation for coming into this place every week should not be what programs we offer. That's evident. We don't offer any. Your main motivation for coming in here should be born out of a desire to know God, a desire to be more familiar with His Word, to be more familiar with what it means to live a life that is lived in fear of Him. To live up to that work that has been done in you so graciously and is being done by God's Holy Spirit. One of my favorite passages in this regard is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of you during the height of the COVID-19 pandemic, many of you will recall people just throwing this verse around like nobody's business, right? This verse says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is clearly a call not for the average Joe to get on his knees and begin praying for something that he can't possibly ever realize because he's not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is an appeal for believers, the people of God, to abandon their remaining sin, humble themselves, and turn back to Him as the lone remedy for their plight. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. There's another indication of the fact that only believers truly seek after God. Any man who would seek after God must be in possession of the God-given faith that enables him to do so earnestly. In Jeremiah 29:13, God says through the prophet, you will seek me and you will find me when? When you seek me with all your heart. And again, the part that we're not being told is the only heart that will ever think to seek out God is the heart that has been replaced in salvation by Christ himself. Every one of us who are believers in this place tonight has received a heart transplant. Our stony heart has been replaced with a heart of flesh, enabling us to seek after God. In Lamentations 3:25, we read, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him." In other words, the only one who will ever seek God is the one whose hope is in Him. As a result of what? As a result of salvation. One of the favorite passages employed in modern evangelism is Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. You're probably familiar with this if you're at all involved in evangelism, and rightly used, it is indeed a very powerful passage. Here the Lord says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." And what's the commonly drawn implication from this? How's this passage misused? By many. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. You just have to do it. All you have to do, Steve, within yourself, is just knock on the door. What's missing from this, in many people's presentation of the gospel, what's missing is the catalyst. We've talked about that before, right? Anytime someone tells you that I'm a believer because I decided to follow Christ, your immediate question should be, why did you do a thing like that? I've asked people that question. I've gotten some really deer in the headlights looks from that question. Because people don't usually think in those terms. Well, I asked because God gave me a free will to do so, and I thought it was in my best interest to ask. Well, why did you think it was in your best interest to ask? Are you smarter than the average guy? Well, no. What was it that compelled you to ask? Folks, you have to conclude, anyone has to conclude, that the only reason I sought, the only reason I knocked, the only reason I asked, is because God, in the regenerative power of His Holy Spirit, enabled me to see my pitiful condition and to cry out for the remedy. That's it. We've already proven that this kind of faith is simply not possible in those who have not been given by God the faith that enables them to act accordingly. Again, I would challenge you to read and read very often what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 3. None of us by nature are inclined to seek after God. None of us are inclined to want anything to do with God. Only when He reveals Himself to us in the gospel and enables us will we ever ask, seek, or knock. Now, all of this to say that David's plea here in our text tonight is coming from a man who knew the Lord because the Lord had first sought him. As we read in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This was simply a reiteration of what was said in Ezekiel 34:11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." And again, this is a component of the gospel that often goes missing because we have such an emphasis on man's free will, on man's ability to do these things on his own. We're told elsewhere that we love him because he first loved us. Jesus told his own disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." These are not just theological nuances. These are not just doctrinal points that we make because we like to hear ourselves talk about the sovereignty of God. These are critically important truths. And we must understand that our salvation is all of grace and all of God. It's because He sought us out. that we know him at all. This should really help us understand and appreciate what David says here in verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. As a believer, as a man after God's own heart, as the apple of God's eye, David actually took pleasure in seeking the Lord. Now, the one question that remains is, what exactly was David looking for in the Lord? I mean, aside from finding him in salvation, you know, we're compelled by the Holy Spirit through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to seek after God. We seek him. He finds us. We find him. Whatever terminology you want to use, it's all of grace and all of God. But once that happens, which had clearly happened to David, what more is there to seek? What's David looking for? He's already found the Lord. The Lord's already found him. But genuine salvation involves much more than just being found, doesn't it? Having been saved, David continues to seek God as a means of knowing that he remains in a right relationship to him. One of the most helpful contextual clues we have here is what David writes in verse 10, where he explains why he seeks the Lord's face. He says, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will receive me." Now, let me just explain this a bit, because there's a lot of erroneous teaching with regard to this passage. There's no indication that David's parents ever left him, either biblically or historically. There's just no indication of that. In fact, as one commentator noted, it's very likely that David's parents had long since been dead when he wrote this. Many of your translations have actually attempted to fix this error by translating this as, though my father and mother should forsake me, or even if they would have forsaken me, the Lord will never forsake me. I actually prefer that translation, again, because in the absence of historical or scriptural data, we simply can't make the assumption that he's speaking from a position of actual historical evidence. One commentator said that what David means is that even if forsaken by his nearest and dearest, he would not be forsaken by God. The expression is hyperbolic and proverbial. So, just to clarify that. But that's not the point, is it? The point is not whether David's parents ever forsook him. The point is that even if such a thing did happen, he knew that the Lord would never forsake him. This is why David continually sought the Lord's face. And not only does he explain in verse 10 why he was seeking the Lord's face, in the verses prior to this, he explains a little more in depth what he was seeking. Let me give you four things. If you're taking notes, let me give you four things that David was looking for in the Lord. And again, these are all borne out in the text itself. First of all, David was looking for God's acceptance. Face it, everyone in this room wants to be accepted. In fact, philosophically, psychologically, if you've ever been in the military, you were drilled on Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Every time there was a go get them kind of meeting, Alan's smiling. You remember that, Alan? Absolutely. But Maslow's hierarchy of needs is like a pyramid. And, you know, aside from food, water, and air, every man has common needs. And ranking right near the top is the need we all have to belong. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be liked. We all want to feel that sense of belonging. And yet most of us, and this is truer the older we get, most of us can attest to the fact that people are generally speaking, the most unreliable source of acceptance there is. It's sad to say, but you all know this to be true. If you live long enough, as I said, you'll be forsaken even by those who were once considered close friends. You'll be forsaken by family members, to include, in some cases, your own children. Some of you know what it's like to be forsaken by a spouse. And that's really tragic as well. You'll also be rejected by employers and by a host of other people who at one time seem to have made a good faith investment in you, seem to treasure your friendship. David knew, and yet he needed and sought God's constant assurance. He knew that God would always accept him. One of my favorite reminders in this regard comes from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Have you ever felt unwanted? Felt like you don't belong? Especially by people who should be the most important people in your life. Of course you have. If that's the case, I would offer to you Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, where Paul writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You'll be rejected by those this side of glory, certainly. You'll be rejected by mere mortals. You'll not feel accepted all the time. But know this, if you're a child of God, you are always accepted. Because you've been made so in Christ. David no doubt possessed the same assurance, and yet he was always seeking God's face nonetheless. How about you? As we talked about on Sunday, you know, it's a genuine blessing to know that we've been spared from God's condemnation. That as believers, there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're greatly comforted by that. And at the same time, though, like little children seeking the approval of our parents, seeking the acceptance of our parents, we should all long to seek God every moment of every day. Just to continue to know that we're accepted. This is what David is doing. If for nothing else, just to express our gratitude to him for having accepted us. How often do you do that? I talk to people all the time who say, you know, Pastor, I would pray more, but I just don't know what to pray about. You know, our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights are very similar in some cases. We ask for people, you know, anybody got any prayer requests? Now, I'm not pressuring anybody or, you know, saying that anything is amiss that I can actually put my finger on, but, you know, every one of us in this room should raise our hand. You got far more to pray about than you think you do. So what's the problem? We just don't think in those terms. We need to begin thinking in those terms. At the very least, we need to continue seeking God's face. Again, even as a means of expressing our gratitude for his acceptance of us. Secondly, David sought God's attention. He said, "When I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me." Parents, have you ever wondered why you're children talk so much? You may even know what I'm talking about. You guys awake? Hello? You know when your kids just go on and on and on and on? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many times have you just said to your kid, would you please just shut up? I've done that myself. You know why they talk so much? It's not because they actually believe that they're telling you things you don't already know. It's not even because they really care about your input one way or another. They talk because they want to feel like they're heard. Think about that. Sadly, many parents don't realize that being heard relates directly to a child's feelings of acceptance. They just want to be heard. And how many times do we rebuff them when they're talking? How many times do we dismiss them by not looking at them? Parents, let me tell you something. Listen to your children. For how long? As long as they want to talk. And look them in the eye. What for? Why is that so important? Because you're building a relationship. And in your child's eyes, you are very much God to them. Especially in your unregenerate children. They don't have any other concept of what a loving heavenly father looks like. Fathers, be that for your children. Model that for your children. Let them fall in love with your attentiveness and feel accepted by you. And Lord willing, if they should come to faith in Christ, it'll be much easier for them to relate to that relationship. Now again, we don't tolerate interruptions. We don't let children just babble incessantly about nothing because they have nothing better to do when we might. There are limits. But when your children talk to you, don't let your automatic response be to shut them down. They make that connection, even though we as parents sometimes aren't capable of doing so. David knew God to be a God who listens, and he wanted to continue enjoying the type of relationship with God that he had grown accustomed to. Do you realize God never grows weary of listening to his children? Do you realize that even your most inane prayers are never a bother to your Heavenly Father? This should compel us to pray more often, shouldn't it? God desires that we would commune with him routinely. And to the extent that we're faithful in doing that, to the extent that we're aware that we have an audience with the Most High God, that we are capable of getting his attention, that helps our assurance. It helps us understand that we have indeed been accepted in the Beloved. Well, in addition to these things, David, in the third place, is seeking guidance from God. This actually comes out in verse 11, where David prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." And once again, the analogy of children and their parents is relevant here. Children are dependent on their parents to teach them how to avoid danger, how to care for themselves, and how to care for others. One of my fondest memories of my grandfather on my mother's side was the time that he took to explain to me, as I was growing up, how to survive in the mountains of West Virginia. I spent most every summer with my grandfather, and he taught me so many things about how to make shelter if I need shelter, how to build a fire with just a stick, a rock, and a piece of shoelace, how to hunt, what to eat, more importantly, what not to eat. I'm so grateful that he taught me all of these life skills because one day I might need those things. I mean, I haven't thus far, but one day I might need to know those things. Children are very much the same way. They need to be taught. And God does the same thing for his children, but on a spiritual level. And how does he do that? Well, he does so through his word, which is replete with guidance relative to how we should live in the world in which he has placed us. David sought the Lord for this kind of guidance. David knew that without the Lord's guidance in this regard, he would not be able to stand against his foes. He needed the wisdom that comes from on high. He needed the counsel of the Lord to guide his every step, lest he should find himself without. And this goes back to another reason why he's constantly seeking the face of the Lord. You can't not seek the face of the Lord if you are desiring guidance. And yet, how many times are we negligent in asking the Lord for guidance? You know, I've said it before, most professing Christians today are on autopilot. As long as that plane is flying level and headed toward the right destination, we kind of just let our lives flow the way they flow. David would not think about doing that. He would go to the Lord every day, multiple times during the day, and ask the Lord, "Am I on the right track? Guide me." How many mistakes could we avoid if we just prayed that simple prayer? Lord, guide me. Help me. David knew that this was completely necessary. This leads to my final observation. Fourthly, David was seeking for God's protection. He says in verse 12, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Again, David knew that God would protect him because he had done that all of his life. In fact, we know that David knew this because of what he said back in verses 1 through 3. Remember what he said back there? He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." For those of you who do know the Lord, let me remind you of what a wonderful blessing and privilege it is to seek Him and to be assured in the process of His acceptance, of His attention, His guidance, and His protection. Again, I think this is something we as believers take for granted. And yet it's something that the natural man is neither inclined to do nor can do. Don't underestimate the value of the blessings that you've been given in the simple, seemingly simple, ability to seek God. The natural man does not do that. The natural man does not want to do that. As I said, sure, he's filling his life with everything else that he thinks scratches that itch. But until the Lord does a work in his heart, he'll never seek for the right things. Those of you who believe, continue seeking the Lord's face. Continue, as David did, to avail yourself of his graces, which are renewed every day, which are yours every moment of every day, if you'll only avail yourself of them.